So Matthew 28 on page 1000. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
What is the mission of the church? That is the question we're asking in these first three sermons of the autumn. Our culture assumes that the church is boring, irrelevant, and has nothing to say, and perhaps especially so in the City of London, the world's leading financial centre. Either that, I think, or we are quick to assume that churches, that all churches are essentially the same, that any differences are simply superficial, they're just to do with music or buildings or matters of style rather than matters of substance. But the fact is, that is as naive as someone who is English saying that all Chinese people look the same, or if you are Chinese, indeed, that all English people look the same. In other words, we need a benchmark. We need a benchmark against which we can measure churches and Christian ministries. Are they doing what they really ought to be doing? Against which we can measure the Aldersgate talks here through the week, as well those of us who are involved in churches where we live, to measure those as well. So we can ask, how are things going? Are there things which we ought to stop because they are no longer fulfilling our mission? Are there things we should be starting which we're not currently doing in order to fulfill our mission more effectively? It's all too easy for churches to be busy running programs because we've always run the programs, rather than actually because they are fulfilling the mission of the church at the moment. Imagine for a moment you have a trellis in your garden, you know, the kind of thing which you might grow roses up or something like that, and I'm around at your house, and you say to me, "Would you like to see my new trellis? I've just painted it. I'm very pleased with it. It looks wonderful." So I say, "What's it for?" And you reply, "Well, I haven't really thought about that. I just, you know, it's just a nice piece of trellis work." At which point I say, "But I thought trellis is for growing things on." Well, churches regularly have a lot of trellis work, structures and programs and meetings, which will have been started with good intentions, perhaps at the time to fulfill the church's mission. But over time, the focus can so easily become the trellis looking beautiful, rather than actually asking whether the program is really serving and growing the mission. Last week we saw that churches don't have to create a mission statement or their mission because God has given us one. God's plan for extending salvation to the ends of the earth is the major thrust of the whole Bible from beginning through to the end. If you missed that talk, then like all our talks here at the Aldersgate Talks, it's on the website, so please do listen to it because these three talks build very much on each other. And today we are in Matthew 28, so if you've closed your Bible, then please do open it again, page 1001, as we focus on what it means to make disciples. First of all, we make disciples because Jesus is Lord. Do follow the handout you've given as you came in. Making disciples because Jesus is Lord. Now, the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus are surprisingly restrained. They wouldn't win a BAFTA award or anything like that for special effects. They focus on the facts of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. So just glance over to the beginning of Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 3. There's an earthquake. We're told the stone is rolled away from the tomb, not, of course, to let Jesus out, but so the women can see in, so they can see that the tomb is empty. And notice there is only one conclusion that can be drawn. Verse 6, he is risen. Verse 7, he is risen. And then in the last paragraph, when the disciples see the risen Jesus, what is their response? Well, they worship him. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That word doubt means hesitation. Some were still not sure what to make of it all. And the words Jesus speaks then both encourages them to be calm. It calms their hesitation, but also forces the issue in terms of will they recognize who he is. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't have authority before. As we read through Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus is none other than God on earth, exercising the authority of God on earth and speaking with the authority of God on earth. Yet his authority has been focused locally where he was physically in what is now Israel. Yet now, through his death and resurrection, he is being given universal authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. Just think for a moment of Barack Obama, the most powerful man in the world. But of course, his authority is local. He is president of the United States of America. If on his visit to Britain last week he had dropped round to our house in South London for lunch, he would have had no authority whatsoever. He couldn't have made me do the washing up or whatever it might be that he'd wanted me to do. So unlike the authority of Jesus, now, post-resurrection, his authority is not local, it is universal. He is Lord of all. There is nothing that now falls outside Jesus' authority, which is why he continues, verse 19, I want us to see the very clear logic here, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Do you see the logic? All authority has been given to Jesus, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus, the universal Lord, inaugurates a universal mission. Now, nothing could be more relevant, could it? Because the question our world increasingly asks is, what right do you have to do that? What right do we have to tell Muslim friends or Hindu colleagues that they must bow the knee to Jesus and put their trust in him? What right do we have to tell atheist friends they must become Christians? What right do we have to go into schools or places of work to tell people that Jesus is the only way to God? What right do local churches have to send mission partners to other countries, to other nations, to tell people about Jesus? It's seen, isn't it, so often as, well, at best, arrogant, insensitive, and divisive. We live in a secular culture, a culture which assumes that all religions are more or less the same and equally valid. A culture where it's okay to dialogue our experiences, but totally inappropriate to invite the conversion of people on the grounds that one religion might be true and that others, therefore, are not true. What right do we have? Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, never to die again, we have no right, no authority to do that. But if he did, then we have the authority of the King of Kings. If he did, it is absolutely vital that we keep this great commission to make disciples of all nations as our number one priority as a local church. To go and make disciples of all people, everywhere, regardless of distinction, of background or culture or race or creed. Yes, of course, to do so graciously, to do so humbly. But you see, we mustn't lose our nerve. How tempting, how easy to lose our nerve. Perhaps especially to lose our nerve in the workplace. We mustn't lose our nerve because we have a divine authority, indeed a divine command. Making disciples because Jesus is Lord. Secondly, making disciples by going, baptizing and teaching, because the key command in verses 19 and 20 is to make disciples, and then those three words, go, baptize and teach, show us what is involved in making disciples. Let's just have a look at each of those words in turn. First of all, to go. Some of us, I guess, will know what it is to be under orders. Perhaps some of us this lunchtime are very acutely aware that we are under orders. Perhaps your boss has given you very clear orders this morning. Well, in the same way, you see, those who worship Jesus as Lord, we are under orders from a heavenly commander to go and make disciples. Now, which doesn't mean that everyone should be a missionary, but it does mean this is to be a priority. We don't all have the same gifts, but every Christian is to be involved in the task of making disciples and promoting the message of Jesus. All of us, in that sense, can speak of Jesus. After all, who is it who knows your colleagues best? Who is it who knows your family best? Well, you do. For some of us, it may mean more than going to colleagues and families. I think the great temptation, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, is that as we go on in the Christian life, we begin to think, well, you know, we've reached a sort of particular stage of life where God wouldn't want me to change direction. You know, we've got young children, or we're in our 40s, or we're near retirement, or whatever it is, and that God wants us to stay put. But actually, it may be that you'd be much more effective at making disciples by moving house, or by changing job, or by some considering full-time Christian ministry. Go. Secondly, baptize. Or we might say Christian conversion, because baptism is the visible sign of repentance and faith. It is a public turning point, the point at which you are saying, I'm no longer simply exploring Christianity, but I am coming under the authority of the risen Jesus, who is Lord. It's why, as we read the Gospels, Jesus, he's always calling people to follow him, to make a decision. Because, you see, becoming a Christian, following Jesus, is not something we simply sort of drift into, almost by accident or by default. It is a decision to be made. Notice too, will you, in verse 19, that baptism is specific. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is specifically Christian. Very different from the often very kind of vague public discourse we hear about faith. You know, whether it's David Cameron saying that his faith comes and goes like the radio signal for Magic FM in the Chilterns, or whether it's Thought for the Day vaguely talking about spirituality and faith. But actually none of those things describe a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, because a disciple of Jesus is someone who specifically bows the knee to the authority of Jesus, who is Lord. Go, baptize, teach. Notice again the logic. Verse 18, all authority. Verse 19, all nations. And then verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Because making disciples doesn't stop at the point when someone makes the decision to come under the authority of Jesus. Discipleship involves a whole lifetime of obedience, growing maturity, growing in conformity to Jesus and to his teaching. It's why, of course, in the New Testament, there's such a concern, not just that the gospel is proclaimed, but that healthy churches are established with recognized leadership structures exercising a teaching ministry. And notice, will you, Jesus' assumption here that his words will never cease to be authoritative. Jesus' assumption that his words will always be relevant. Just as Jesus said a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There will never come a time when we don't have to observe everything Jesus has taught. Now remember verse 16, it's the 11 disciples, the apostles here, who Jesus is speaking to. And it's their teaching of all that Jesus commanded, and then their overseeing of the writing of the New Testament that ensures that we too, 2,000 years later, have access to Jesus and to his teaching through their teaching. I guess those here this lunchtime who have younger children may occasionally use a babysitter, or perhaps others who are slightly older have served as babysitters. And if that's the case, then you'll know that the most important thing when either you've gone to babysit or when you have a babysitter in is the briefing at the beginning. So this child needs to be in bed at 8 o'clock. Tell this child when it comes downstairs at 8:30 asking for an ice cream to go back to bed. The briefing is the most important point of the evening. Because you see, what is happening? The parents are making provision through the babysitter for the children to hear their parents' voices, even though the parents are absent. And of course, that means that later on in the evening, when the babysitter says to child one, you need to be in bed at 8 o'clock, now's the time to go upstairs. When the babysitter says to child two, no, you may not have an ice cream, it's 8:30, you should have been asleep an hour ago. Actually, what is happening? The children are hearing the authentic voice of their parents through the babysitter. Well, in a far greater way with Jesus, he is physically absent. But wonderfully, he has made provision for us to hear his voice through the writing of the apostles. It's as the Bible is read and taught that his voice is heard. Thirdly, making disciples because Jesus is with us. End of verse 20. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. It's how Matthew started his gospel, as the angel tells Joseph that Mary is to give birth to a son, that his name will be called Emmanuel, and that Emmanuel means God with us. And the promise here of Matthew 28 is that Jesus will be with his people always, wherever they go, as his Spirit makes Jesus real to us. And of course, it's this presence of Jesus all the way through to the end of the age that guarantees that this task of making disciples will be done. And just as at work, perhaps you're given some new responsibility and you are anxious about it, you're worried about it. And your boss says, well, look, I'll be with you the first time you do it. Now, I take it that is a promise, not simply that your boss will physically sit down next to you to act as you do it on your own, but actually they're saying, we'll do it together. We'll get the job done together. I will be with you. And that is just what is happening here. I put Matthew 16, verse 18 on the handout, where Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, says Jesus. Because, of course, without the presence of Jesus, the idea of making disciples of Jesus from all nations, it would seem hopelessly, wouldn't it, hopelessly ambitious, hopelessly beyond what we could possibly achieve ourselves. But wonderfully, verse 20, Jesus, who is the builder of the church, is with us. You and I, if you like, are only these subcontractors. He guarantees the work will be done. Now, I take it that is the confidence that you and I need if we are seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ. I take it that's the confidence that local churches need, that the Aldersgate Talks need, if we are to seek to make disciples of Jesus Christ here in the city. The promise of Jesus, I am with you. For many of us, this is way beyond our natural comfort zone. And especially in the workplace, where appearances and, you know, what people think of us matters perhaps so much more than it does at home. This is the confidence we need. Perhaps there are one or two here who are thinking about full-time ministry. Again, it's the confidence you need, isn't it, to know this promise, I am with you. What is the mission of the church? We are to make disciples of Jesus from all nations. That is the unique and central calling of the church. Let me finish by drawing out two implications. First of all, the need for clarity. Because the fact is that no church leader will ever say, I don't believe in mission, or I don't believe the gospel, or I don't believe in making disciples. What they do is that they simply mean different things by those words. At the end of the Second World War, one of the ways in which Stalin was able to dupe the leaders of both Britain and America was by talking about his belief in democracy such that they assumed, at least for a while, that Stalin would establish a democratic Eastern Europe. But what Stalin called democracy was not what we call democracy. He used the word, but actually meant something completely different by it. You and I mustn't be naive and assume that all churches are the same, that the differences are simply superficial to do with buildings or style or music or whatever. They are not. We need to be asking, what do you mean by mission? What do you mean by the gospel? What is your gospel? What do you mean by making disciples? The need for clarity. Don't assume that every church is the same. And if you're here this lunchtime looking in on the Christian faith, please don't assume that every church is the same. You know, it's just like kind of supermarkets. You know, there are loads of them out there. And if Morrison's is your thing, you go to Morrison's. If you're, you know, kind of Waitrose person, you go to Waitrose. It's so easy to make that assumption that churches are basically the same. They are not. The need for clarity. Secondly, the need for priority. Otherwise, the task of making disciples of Jesus will just get lost in a whole flurry of activity. You and I are surrounded, aren't we, by needs, needy people, to help the poor, to transform the culture, tackle family breakdown, provide shelter, help with debt counselling. The list goes on. They are good things to do. But we need to be clear that when we do those things, either as individuals or as local churches, we are not fulfilling the central mission of the church. Sadly, even many evangelical churches are increasingly seeing their central focus and their central mission in terms other than making disciples. As a church council, we recently read this excellent book, What is the Mission of the Church, by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. Let me read a couple of quotes from it. Ultimately, if the church does not preach Christ and Him crucified, if the church does not plant, nurture, and establish more churches, if the church does not teach the nations to obey Christ, no one else will. They go on, in today's cultural climate, where the accolades come quickly to those with humanitarian strategies and where the opprobrium falls fast on those with evangelistic concerns, it is even more imperative that we keep the main thing the main thing. given the fact that our resources of time and money are limited. We need to keep asking the question, what will best further the core mission of the church? I guess it's a question we need to ask ourselves individually, isn't it? The church should invest its time, energy, resources into those things which most directly further its core mission of making disciples. Which, as I said last week, in turn actually frees us from guilt. We cannot meet every need as a church in the city we live in. But wonderfully, we do not have to. Why don't we pray together? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, that he is Lord and King, that he rules the nations from the throne of heaven, that he will return on the final day of history. Thank you for this clear command. Thank you for the promise of his presence. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that both individually and as a church here in the heart of the city, please would you grant us faithfulness to this command. Help us to see how we can best bring about its fulfillment. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.